Well, good morning to all of you on this lovely spring morning. I'll just let my levels get sorted. There we go. It's good to be with you this morning to praise God and to worship Him together. The notices for the week are on the sheet. If you get the sheet or if you get it by email, you'll have it in that form as well. If one or two have not received it and you'd like to get one, I think there are some at the doors. Please do take one before you leave, and that's all I want to say about that. My hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, my cornerstone, this solid ground. Let's continue to worship.
In Christ alone.
As we continue to praise God together, as we come in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these great songs of victory, assurance, and of triumph that we have been able to sing, and Lord, just breathe out to you as our worship and our praise this morning. We thank you that you are indeed a victorious Lord and soon returning, reigning King and Saviour. And so, Lord, as we anticipate, Lord, that great day, when, Lord, you either come or call, Lord, we come, Lord, now to lay our crowns before you, to bless you, Lord, with the fruit of lips that you have cleansed with the precious blood of Christ, and hearts that have been renewed by the indwelling, transforming power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we come as your children, Lord, into the orbit, into the presence of a loving and caring and tender Father. We thank you, O Lord, that you delight to hear the praises of your children. You love to hear, Lord, the faintest cry in prayer from the weakest, Lord, of all your saints. And so, Lord, we come, knowing that we are bid welcome, knowing that we will not be turned away, knowing that you will not turn your face away from us, nor your back against us. Because, Lord, Christ has endured that, Lord, in our stead and for us, that we might draw near. That, Lord, we might draw near, O Lord, and be able to look you full in the face and be able, O Lord, to rejoice in your presence. And, Lord, we thank you that we have been able to know, Lord, a little of the foretaste of the reality of these things, even as we have worshipped this morning, on this lovely morning. But, Father, we desire, Lord, to know more of your presence. As we continue to pray, as we continue to praise and worship, as we gather around your word to listen for the sound of your welcome voice, and as we remember again your sacrifice at your table. So, Lord, we just pray that you would be in the midst of all of these things. Lord, be lifted up, we pray. Be exalted, we ask, in this service of praise this morning. And that, Lord, as you are, as you have promised from your word, that you would draw men and women and boys and girls and young people to yourself. And that, Lord, you would be given the highest place that is yours, O Lord, by holy right. For all these things we ask and pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now we're going to have our all-age talk from Simon. I'm looking forward to this. I don't know what he's going to say, but he does. So I'm going to hand over to him now. Thanks.
Good morning. It's called an all-age talk, but may I mention first, we're not all ages because actually our young people gig are out the back. And I was just chatting with James earlier. We've got around up to 20 different youth have been involved in the youth alpha that they are running at the moment. Isn't that encouraging? From our churches and a range of churches and some from no church at all. So be encouraged by the young people that are connecting with us. And don't say that I told you so, but just be blessed and thankful for the great youth leaders we've got as well. Isn't that great? Now then, I'm wearing my London 2012 Olympic sweatshirt this morning. Here's a word of encouragement for you. Anybody under the age of 15 has no recollection that London hosted the Olympic Games. Doesn't that make you feel young? Now, I recognise when you know my passion for sport, and some of you say, yes, Simon, it's great, fantastic, we love it too. Others look at me through that face and say, Simon, what is it with that ungodly pastime that you kind of indulge in? So I thought I would use this opportunity to this morning to just correct the theological misunderstandings of some of my brothers and sisters. And I have gathered here a little bit of goodies. I'm going to call a few volunteers out, if that's all right. Gail, do you want to come out and just do a lucky dip in my bag here? Just pull something out. Here we go. There you go, you can pull anything out. Oh, you're going to go for the big one. There we go, we've got a football. Lovely. Sue, you caught my eye as well. Come on out. I'm going to pick people at the front. There we go. Oh, okay, do you want to shake that out and show what you've got? Nicola, come on out and grab something here. Okay, and Joshua, do you want to go and see? There's one thing left for you. Can you get that? And then come and join me on stage. Lovely. Now then, actually, if we can just pop up the PowerPoint, John, that would be lovely. You may not know it, but all these sports are firmly mentioned in the Bible. I said that this was a very biblical sport, is a very biblical thing. Sid is looking a little sceptical here. He's thinking he knows his Bible very well and doesn't really recollect any specific mentions of these sports, but trust me, bear with me. So if we just click on to the next one, you'll see, there we go. Who's got the tennis racket? There we go. Look at Genesis 30, or there or thereabouts, we discover that Joseph served in Pharaoh's court. Tennis. Clearly. Move on to the next one. Luke 15, we all know the story of the prodigal son, the lost son, yes, absolutely. Baseball, greatest home run in the history of mankind. Those of you who are familiar with your letters there, Philippians 3. I press on to reach the goal for which I strive. Oh. Football, clearly there. And then fourthly, we have Hebrews 12. There we go. We've got my Great North Run t-shirt there. I run the race with patience that's set out before you. Marathon running, sport, it's right there. And as I look around this morning and I see the finely honed bodies of the elite athletes gathered here, I recognise that you're with me on this, the place of sport. Thank you. Actually, I'll let you go and sit down. Other than Nicola, you can stay there for a moment, if that's all right. Thank you. And Joshua, can I just take that ball back? Thank you very much. You can go and join Mum there. We go. Now then, if you want to be an elite athlete, just doesn't happen by chance. You need to go into to a little bit of training. Go, there we go, Nicola. Just perhaps I thought you might like to give us a little demonstration of... there we go. If we just click on, John, to the next one, there you go. And you can read there that it says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. So there we go, not just sport itself, but actually training for sport as well. Isn't that just so important? And looking around, I recognise you get that. Thank you, Nicola, I'll let you go. There we go. Round of applause for Nicola, thank you. But there's one more thing that the Bible says to us about sport. And it says on the next slide, if we can have that one there. It says, for physical training is of some value, but godliness, what we might call spiritual training, has value for all things. And I've just popped up a little clue above that, the scripture that you can see. There are three things that we can do that are part of our spiritual training. Going to church. Thank you for coming along and joining us this morning. Next up, reading our Bibles. Important that we do that and get to know God's word. And prayer as well. Part of our spiritual training that has value for all parts of life. So sport is great, training is important, physical training, but godly training is most important of all. Thank you. We're going to sing again, and it's I think I'm special because God has loved me, so we'll stand to sing. Thank you.
Friends, do take your seats. The younger people are free to leave at this point, and we will turn to God's word that Sue's going to come and read to us in a moment or two, taken from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 29.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. For I received from the Lord what I also pass to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself.
Thank you very much, Sue, for that. Also, thank you to Simon for that most entertaining and thought-provoking all-age talk. As he was talking to us about sport and the Bible, it reminded me that actually, you won't believe this, but it's true, there is actually reference in the Bible to a third division Scottish football team. I can't give you the exact, I know it's in Isaiah, I can't give you the exact chapter and verse, but it does talk about in Isaiah that the Queen of the South shall rise. So all those who support that in Dumfries are very pleased to hear that. Anyway, there we go. But on a more serious matter, let us turn to prayer again as we pray for the needs of our world at this time. Lord, we thank you that you have reminded us this morning already that, Lord, you are the God of power and the God of authority. And that, Lord, you are the one who holds all things in your hands, even as we see, Lord, in the picture before us now on the screen. And so, Lord, we come and we, Lord, place into your hands the world that you fashioned for your glory and that, Lord, you redeemed for your glory. Lord, we bring it before you, Lord, in all its brokenness. Lord, knowing that it is not what you want it to be, nor, Lord, we would want it to be, nor many others as well. Lord, we bring again the land of Ukraine before you. Lord, we quite frankly scarce know where to begin. Lord, it is so huge in scale, so profound in damage, so far-reaching in its implications. But Lord, we bring before you the broken land of Ukraine before you. We pray, Lord, for those who have fled with the clothes they have on their back and a carrier bag and that's it. Lord, we pray for them in their heart-rending loss. Loss of home, loss of possessions, loss of loved ones, leaving loved ones behind. Lord, we just pray, Lord, for them, that, Lord, you would be gracious and merciful to them. And that, Lord, they would know your healing, your love, and your presence. We pray, Lord, for those who are believers, who are caught up, Lord, along with everyone else in the same situation, that, Lord, they would draw strength from you and bear witness to Christ. Lord, we pray, Lord, for the other neighboring countries who are seeking as best they can to provide relief and support. We pray for them, that, Lord, you would lead and guide them in all that they do. We pray, Lord, for the wider international response, that, Lord, you would guide the leaders, the presidents and prime ministers of, Lord, the nations of our world as to how best to respond to what is going on. We pray, Lord, for the land of Russia, and we pray, Lord, for its leader, Vladimir Putin. Lord, we pray, oh God, we do not know how, but we pray that, Lord, you would intervene in sovereign power, Lord, in that situation. That people would see, whether they wish to or not, that, Lord, you are involved and that, Lord, you are in control. We pray, Lord, for, Lord, those who are seeking to serve you as missionaries, Lord, who are caught up, Lord, in this situation, Lord, and in other countries and situations, Lord, that are perhaps are war-torn that we have not heard much about or maybe not at all. We pray for them. We pray, Lord, for the church worldwide as it, Lord, in many places endures suffering and persecution. We pray, oh Lord, for them, that, Lord, you would give them strength, grace, and courage in their time of testing. We pray, Lord, also for, Lord, our own government, Lord, in these days that are increasingly complex, Lord, with competing demands being made upon them. We pray, Lord, for them as they seek to decide, Lord, how money should be spent and what the priorities should be. Lord, lead them and guide them. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, by the counsel, Lord, of your word and not by that of man. Lord, we pray, Lord, too, for your church. We thank you, Lord, as we will soon be stepping in, Lord, to the Easter season properly. We just pray, O living God, for that, Lord. And that, Lord, you would just lead us and guide us. Lord, wherever we are worshipping you as a believing community, to reach out, Lord, with the good news of the resurrection, Jesus, to our broken and needy world at this time. Lord, we pray for our own fellowship, too. We pray, Lord, for those who are on holiday. We pray that you would bless them and refresh them. And restore them to us, Lord, renewed in spirit and in body. Lord, for those that are ill at this time, we pray that, Lord, you would lay your hand of healing and restoring power upon them, be it in body or in mind. And Lord, for those that have just perhaps got out of the way of coming, we pray, Lord, that they would come back. And that, Lord, they would know the joy and the blessing of Christian fellowship and worshipping together.
But we pray, Lord, finally for your word as it lies open before us. We pray, O living God, that, Lord, you would anoint both speaker and hearer alike, that, Lord, together we would know we have heard from the Saviour this morning. As we consider his death and his love and his sacrifice for sinners such as us. So, Lord, for all these things we pray. And ask you would continue, Lord, to be with us now. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a lovely song. Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice you became nothing, poured out to death.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice, you became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life, I'm in that place once again.
What a lovely way to enter into the Lord's presence. And for that matter, to prepare for his table later on. As you will see from the screen shortly, we are coming to the last in our current little short series, Living in the Family of God. And it's been good to have some thoughtful feedback from many of you across the church as we have explored aspects of that as we begin to move into a new phase of our common life together. And I wanted to finish off this morning by looking at communion. I've simply called it the family meal, because in essence that is precisely what it is. As we gather around the table of the King, as we're going to be singing later. You may wonder what's going to happen next week. For the next 4 weeks leading up to Easter Day, we're going to have a short 4-week series looking at various aspects of the Easter story. I've called it the four great questions. And there are four great questions that are asked during that Holy Week period. Some are asked by Jesus, some are asked to him, and some are asked concerning him. Just in case you're wondering what they are, I won't say who it was. I asked someone in the church if they could anticipate what they thought the questions were. They did actually pretty well. They got three out of the four, but I will keep their incognito. I said I would do that. But the four great questions, we're going to look first of all at the question that Jesus asks that Pilate rather asks of Jesus. Are you the Christ? That's the first of the four great questions. The second is the question that Pilate then asks to the crowd that are baying for Jesus' blood, literally. What then shall I do with this Jesus who was called the Christ? And we're going to look also at the question that is asked by the leader of the Sanhedrin as well, linking into that. And then we're also going to look at the question the third question we're actually going to look at is the question that Jesus himself asks of the Father, the great cry of dereliction, as it's known. Father, why have you forsaken me? And then the last of the four great questions, on Resurrection Sunday morning, Mary asks, who she thinks is the gardener, but it's Jesus, where have you laid him? And of course, he is not there. So that's the four great questions we're going to look at, but that's in the weeks to come. Let's look at now, looking at the family meal. And really what I want to really look at this morning is to explore this really under four headings. And to begin with the first heading that I simply called the call to communion. The call to communion. Because actually, friends, every time we gather around the Lord's table, whether you realize that or not, whether it's me that's doing it or whoever's leading it, a call is being issued. A call to the family meal table. And I remember growing up, and I'm sure many of you remember it growing up too, and if your parents, you've maybe done it. When it comes to the time when the evening meal is to be served, it's come for your meal. I don't know what you call it down here. In Scotland, we call it tea. So come, your tea is ready. Maybe it's a bit posher because we're in Buckinghamshire down here. So maybe it's dinner. I don't know. I don't know what you call it, or supper, but whatever it is. And you call out, the meal's ready, come and sit. And take your places at the table. And that's exactly what we do, the call to communion. And we do, first of all, to fulfill the Lord's command. And you'll see the verses there. Very simple command. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. I remember one of my previous churches that they had a much bigger communion table than this. And it was carved in beautiful sort of Gothic script. This do in remembrance of me. Jesus gives us the command. That's sometimes also why we refer to communion and baptism. Traditionally in Baptist circles we didn't call them sacraments, we called them ordinances because they were ordained by the Lord. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord commanded baptism and he commanded also communion. He didn't command any other of the so-called sacraments that are referred to, but he did command these two biblical ordinances. This do in remembrance of me. So when you're doing it, friends, you are doing it in response to the call and the invitation and the command to come that Jesus has given to us. So we don't discuss it and think about it and talk about it and argue about it, which very sadly often has been part of the narrative in large parts of the Christian church. We come at the Lord's invitation. I sometimes say, but I say it quite often, come to the sacred table, not because you must, but because you may. You come at the Lord's command. You come at the Lord's invitation. But why do you come? You do it to remember as well. You do it to remember as well. The Lord knows we're very forgetful. The cares and the pressures and the demands of life very easily crowd in. Think of the story of the weeds growing up and choking the good wheat, the cares of life. We're forgetful, friends. We forget God's amazing, outrageous grace in every aspect of our lives very, very quickly. I see that tendency in my own heart, and I'm quite certain you will see it in yours. And if we are not careful, that can even happen to what the Lord has done for us. We can take it as a common and a cheap thing, and we must never, ever do that. This do in remembrance of me. and we come together as the family of God, the redeemed and chosen elect of the living God, and we gather around this table and we remember that he did this for you, for me, for us, and we do it because he commands that we do it. But also we respond to the call to remember the Lord's sacrifice. We are told this is what we are to remember. And Jesus earths this in profoundly practical terms. Bread and wine. They didn't drink water in Jesus' day because it was full of Judas Nosfort, and if you drank it, it wasn't going to be very good for you. That's why actually Paul says to Timothy, you've got a stomach problem, a little wine for your stomach's sake. It was a bit of an antacid. It would settle the stomach down because they didn't have, you know, Strathmore, Highland Spring, Volvic, whatever, all the other bottled water brands you can get. The water actually down here is really very hard. I've begun to notice that. But, you know, if you want good soft water, you go to Scotland for that. But enough of that now. But their water was really foul. And it was full of everything. So you drank wine, watered down wine, but it was wine nonetheless. And Jesus takes these two things that were part of the staples of life. He says, there's wine. You're going to drink that. When you drink it, remind yourself of my blood shed. There's bread, the staff of life. And when you eat that, and as you tear it, as we will, remember that my body was broken for you. That's how you remember. Jesus takes earthly, physical realities that we can touch and tear open and taste and drink, and he takes these things and he says, look at these things. As they point forward to those deep spiritual realities that by my broken body and by my shed blood, I have made you whole in a way that you could never dream of or imagine or even make possible through your own work of righteousness. And I have cleansed you from every spot, blemish and stain of sin because my blood was shed for you. I love that old hymn. We don't sing it, and it's hardly ever quoted by Spurgeon. He says, among us our beloved stands and bids us see his nail-pierced hands. Bless the emblems of the crucified. And that is what we remember, friends, every time we respond to that call to gather around the Lord's table. So we drink and remember around the table of the King. We eat this bread of sacrifice. We remind ourselves of these things. So that's why, friends, we come to communion, the call to communion. Let's look at what happens next. Contemplation, I've called this, in communion. What are we to contemplate? We're to contemplate three things. Here's the first of them. We're to contemplate the consequences of sin. There's the verses. Friends, it was not the nails that held Christ at the cross. No. It was your sin and mine. It was his love for you and for me. His love for the Father and his willingness to fulfill the Father's will and command that blood be shed for the remission of sin. This goes right back to the Old Testament. What does it say? Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. The Lord was crucified on a cross. It talks about those who were crucified, those who were put to death outside the camp. It says that in Hebrews. Let us go outside the camp and worship the one who was slain for us. Jesus went through all that, friends, for you and for me. The great cry of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is pretty gory and isn't really very nice. What's it all pointing to? It's all a foreshadowing, a preparation, a getting ready for this great climactic turnscrew moment in divine and human history when God finally gives the death blow to sin and says, that's it, finished. As he crushes the serpent's head, mankind has barely fallen into sin, and God says there is one who is going to come, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent, the evil one. He'll bite his heel. There's going to be conflict, but the coming Savior, the coming man, the coming Redeemer is going to win, and he did. And that's what Christ does on the cross. Paul says he made a spectacle of all sin, making captives in his train. And Christ, my friends, hung on that cross and shed his blood and had his body broken for you and for me. Without the shedding of blood, says the Old Testament, there can be no remission of sin. We don't like to hear about sacrifice and the shedding of blood. That's very unfashionable, sadly, even now in today's church. But it is the blood-stained holy ground, friends, on which we can say that we are redeemed and that we belong to Christ. If Christ has not died and has not been buried and raised, then, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, we are still dead in our sins. Christianity is a waste of time. You may as well go off and do something else on a Sunday morning, because it's not going to do you any good. But he says, thanks be to God that Christ has indeed been raised. And so as we gather around the Lord's table, what happens, friends? We are brought face to face with the horrific consequences of sin. Every evil thought, every bitter deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. Ashamed, we're going to sing it. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Friends, you and I were at the base of that cross. And if we'd been there, we would have been hurling the abuse and the blasphemy and the bad language and all the other unsavory stuff that was going on. And Christ cries out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Friends, we have to confront the awful reality of our sin and what human sin actually really means. You cannot actually dress up sin. You cannot excuse it away, oh, it's my background, or I'm differently motivated, or some other kind of nonsense that often we hear. And we try and psychologically explain it away and justify it. Sin is sin, friends. We don't hear preaching like that anymore. It's not being taught in the way that it once was. But friends, if you're going to have a good understanding of what forgiveness and salvation and new life means and what the mercy of God means, you have to counterpose that against the issue of judgment and sin and wrath and punishment. We sang it. The wrath of God is satisfied. That caused a huge controversy, actually, that line in that song. And there are some churches that don't sing it. And they changed it. The love of God is satisfied. Let's not water these things down, friends. Let's tell it as it is. The wrath of God is satisfied. Look at Romans chapter 1, the first 18 verses. It's known as the wrath of God speech. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Against all unrighteousness. And that includes you and me and what goes on in our hearts. We need to get sorted out. We need to be cleaned out and cleaned up and then sent on our way rejoicing. We have to face up to, friends, the consequences, and they are horrific, of human sin. It was my sin that led him there until it was accomplished. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. The Christian psychiatrist Paul Tierney said this. He says, mankind's greatest need is the need to know that he is forgiven. You want to know you're forgiven, friends? You need to go to the foot of the cross and do business with God. The consequences then of sin, that's the first thing we contemplate. Secondly, we also contemplate the cost of redemption. Verses 24 and 25. Here's what it took for our sin to be dealt with. Jesus was our sin-bearing substitute. There's been a great argument over the last 20 years in particular about the nature of the atonement. The technical term is substitutionary atonement, and some people have sought to undermine that. And they've said, well, there are various different theories of the atonement. Well, theologically, that's true, there are. But let me tell you, friends, the essence of the atonement is the substitutionary atonement. There is no other biblical explanation. There's no other biblical insight and understanding that we can have of that. Christ stood in your place and mine. And he took the punishment that you deserved and that I deserved. The old hymn puts it well. In my place, condemned, he stood, bearing scoffing, mean and rude. You should have been cut off from God. You should have been punished. We all should. So should I. And what happens? The Lord comes and he stands in our place. And he cleanses us with his shed blood through faith in him. He fills our hearts with the Holy Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father. As we stand on that blood-stained Calvary ground and are reminded of what had to be done. The price that had to be paid. It cost Jesus his life. It cost Jesus something even worse. It cost him his perfect, sinless, unbroken communion with his Father. We'll come on to that in a few weeks. The Father turns his face away, and Jesus feels that keenly. Jesus felt for the first time that which we have known and treated as a casual thing all our life. Cut off from God. He experiences that for the first time. It cost Jesus his life. It cost Jesus his perfect relationship with the Father. It cost the Father his Son. 'Tis mystery all, says Wesley. Immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? My dear friends, grace is free. But be assured of this. It is never, ever free. cheap. Let us not cheapen it, friends. Let us be confronted again with the reality of the price that Jesus paid out of love for every single one of you this morning. He paid that price because he loved you and because he wanted to redeem you. The cost then of redemption, thirdly, moving on, verse 25. But also to contemplate the covenant of grace. Because when we share bread and wine together, we're reminding ourselves of something else. Not just what Christ did on the cross, but also what he has achieved for us on the cross. And that is a new covenant. That's why the Bible's in two bits. There's the big bit called the Old Testament, and there's sort of the thinner bit that comes secondly, and it's called the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in his death, Jesus completes all that the Old Covenant was pointing forward to. That's why the temple curtain's torn in two. God's moved out. God doesn't need to be in a temple anymore. Doesn't need to be in a building anymore. Why? Because he's now living in the hearts of those who have received him by faith. Paul says that do you not know that your bodies are the temple? Here's the word, temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's good, as we were reminded by Simon, that we keep our bodies as best we can in good condition. Because of the temple of the Holy Spirit. We've entered into a new covenant of grace. Not based around law keeping. That's actually how you can tell, friends, someone who's a believer from someone who's religious. The religious person is about keeping the rules. Giving to charity, going to church, doing my good deed for the day. Hoping I got enough spiritual brownie points when the day comes that God says, okay, you've done enough, I'll let you in. Whereas the believer says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Wash me, Saviour. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. They know it is not what they do. They know it is what Christ has done for them. You cannot obey the law and earn your way into the kingdom of heaven unless you are faultless and perfect. And Paul goes into great length in Romans to say, the Gentiles didn't do it. The Jews didn't do it. Nobody can do it. How are we made right with God? A new covenant had to be established. And how was it established? It was established through the death of Christ and through faith and receiving him in faith. The covenant, friends, of grace. It's not what you do. It's what Christ has done for you. And you receive it by faith. And what happens then? Paul tells us in Romans 5. He says, the just shall live by good works? No. The just shall live by faith. One of the things I've noticed over many years of ministry, friends, is this, that people who often should know better, even those who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, they tend to live their Christian life and give the impression that it's all still on good works. Because they have not been gripped by, nor have they grasped either, the reality that they stand on the basis of what God has done for them. And therefore they do whatever they do it is in life and in service, not to earn God's favor, but to rejoice in the fact that they have received God's undeserved, unmerited, free gift of grace. It's what the theologians call the ethics of gratitude. They serve out of love, out of wonderment for what God in Christ has done for them. And friends, so too should you and I. The covenant of grace. So this is what we have to contemplate when we come around the Lord's table. Let's move on. We also come to celebrate, thirdly, in communion as well. It's a joyful, celebratory time. We've all been to weddings, either as a guest or the groom or the bridegroom or the bridesmaid or the best man, and for one or two others of us who come, and we are the minister as well, and I've spent many a year sitting many a time sitting at a top table at a wedding, and you have the wedding feast. And in a sense, friends, that's actually what communion is. It points forward. If you want to read about it, go home. It's in Revelation. It's called the marriage feast of the Lamb. When the church is finally victorious and at rest, and we gather around this wonderful table, and we share fellowship together with Christ. We're anticipating that in communion, his great gathering in, the celebration. The greatest party, if I can put it like that, of all time. Celebration and communion. What are we celebrating? Two things quickly. First of all, we are celebrating a living and a victorious Savior. Verse 26. Notice what Paul says. We do this together only until he comes. What does that mean? What does it imply? Well, I'll tell you. It implies that we are not remembering a dead Savior. No. we are remembering a living Lord. You see, friends, if someone's coming back, they're not dead, obviously, they're alive. And that's what we're doing. We are looking forward to when Jesus one day will come back. So the implication is Jesus has been victorious over sin. He's completed his work on the cross. That's been proven by his resurrection. His victory is accomplished. It is secure. And as we stand around the Lord's table, we celebrate these things. We're going to sing it on Easter Sunday. I always pick this on Easter Sunday morning. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou or death has won. That's what we're declaring, friends, every time we gather around the Lord's table. He is risen. He is victorious. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And Christ will come again. And we look forward to that. We anticipate that as we share bread and wine together. So we're celebrating a living and a victorious Savior. And as I've already indicated, secondly, a returning Lord and King. Same verse. Paul reminds us that we do this only until he comes. What does that mean? It means that rich and wonderful and deeply significant though communion is, it is a profoundly temporary thing. The day will come, friends, when sign and symbol will give way to substance and reality. We will not need to imagine in our mind's eye, nor think about, as we share bread and wine together, the marks of Christ's suffering, for we will see him. Because God's word tells us that although Christ was raised and has been given a new resurrection body, and there is a man in heaven who has gone into heaven. Read that when you go home in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 10. I can't remember, but it's round about there. And it tells us that he goes into heaven and he bears the marks of his suffering. You and I will see where the spear was thrust in. You and I will see the marks on the hands and the feet. You and I will see where the crown of thorns was rammed in by that crown of thorns. We do this only until he comes. It is a profoundly temporary thing. Now there's two implications, friends. First of all, it means that we're still living in the day of grace. And the time for repentance and getting right with Jesus is still with us. Where there is life, there is hope. But it tells us something else, that time is also short, because Jesus is returning. And when Jesus returns, it's time over. The clock is stopped, and the day of grace is finished. And it is replaced by the day of judgment and accountability. So we celebrate in communion a living and victorious Savior. And then secondly, a returning Lord and King. Let's wrap it up and finish. The challenge of communion. And there are two challenges. First of all, verse 29 is a challenge to our beliefs. Paul gives us a word of warning. He says, whoever eats of the bread and drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A better translation might be, whoever does not recognize the body and blood of the Lord. Might be a better way of rendering it. But what does it mean? It means that when we come around the Lord's table, we remember his broken body and shed blood. That we remember the Savior that we love and in whom we have put our trust. And actually really what Paul is saying here is quite serious. And it goes to the heart of something that I think we all recognize in our particular country's tradition. And that is that communion should only really truly be taken by those who are believers. I don't know what the tradition is down here, but I'm sure you'll tell me. But growing up as a young lad in the west of Scotland, and those of you who I know come from that part of the world will recognize very clearly what I'm going to say next. Every 3 months in Scotland, the tradition was that you would have what was called a communion Sunday. Those who were further north, they would have a communion season. But communion was celebrated very, very infrequently. And the churches were usually very poorly attended. But for some reason, when it was a communion Sunday, the church was packed or very full. And in the town that I grew up in, the parish church was kind of on the top of the hill. And you would see cars parked down both sides of the street. And we knew, oh, it's a communion Sunday. But when it wasn't a communion Sunday, there was not a car to be seen, and the church was very, very much less attended. And that was what happened. It was the religious tradition. You went in and you took communion. Now, we don't have a window to see into the souls of men and women, but I think it would not be unfair to assume, friends, that not every single person who attended that and came around the Lord's table was a genuine believer and follower of Christ. I don't think that's an unfair assumption to make. We would hope many would be, but ultimately you can't probably guarantee that everybody else was. And so people would take communion. And actually, frankly, friends, they had no business to take communion. Because they could not give thanks to God for an experience that actually they had not experienced. They were not able to thank God for that which they had been through because they had not actually been through it. It's what we're very good at, friends, in the UK. We have the form of godliness, but we have denied its power. We know the ritual. We know the ceremony. We can say the words. We can do the responses if that's what we do. The mouth's going, but the mind and the heart are not always engaged. In fact, they can sometimes be elsewhere. And that's not what we want. It's to be an authentic living, lived experience. I come to this table to give thanks to my Lord for what I know he has done in my life. And that brings us to the second thing that we have to look at, verses 27 and 28, also our behavior. Here's the practical follow-through. Paul says, a man must examine himself. Or a woman must examine himself. Now, Paul, he is speaking clearly to believers. And he's saying, don't just pitch up to the Lord's table and just take it as a matter of course. Think about what you are doing. Ask yourself, am I in a place where I'm ready this week to take communion or not? And if you feel that in that moment the answer is no, then don't do it. If you feel that you can do business before God before you take communion, that's fine. And I've met people over the years that said, I didn't take communion. I hope you don't mind. I said, no, I don't. If God's telling you that you're not in that place to take it this week, that's fine. It's not a matter of legalism and righteousness, but if you feel God saying no, you need to deal with that sin. Whatever it is, deal with it before you come to the table. Maybe you've got a bitter spirit, an unforgiving spirit. You've got an issue with somebody, maybe at home or at work or church, it doesn't matter, whatever it is, or there's something else that's getting in the way of your walk with God. Don't come to the table, friends, until you've dealt with that. That's the kind of territory Paul's getting into here. Whatever else it may be, if there are things that need to be dealt with, sins that need to be confessed, deal with them. Because that's showing honor and respect, recognizing the body and blood of the Lord. Look at what Paul says. He says, he's speaking to the Corinthian church, which had great potential, but had great problem with sin. And he says, some of you are not honoring and recognizing the body and blood of the Lord. And listen to what he says. He said, it is because of that, he says, some of you are sick. And then he puts in the killer blow. He says, and some of you have fallen asleep. And read for that, you've died. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, some of you are ill, and some of you died. Because you treated it with such disdain and such contempt that God was not going to allow that to go unanswered. And he moved, and he came in punishment and correction within the community of God's people. That's solemn, serious stuff, folks. We don't hear that kind of teaching and ministry. It's long gone. But that's actually what Paul's talking about here. So make sure, friends, we don't come in fear and trembling. We come, it's a meal of grace, but we come as those who need to be put right and know that we're put right by the living God, and there's nothing that stands in the way of being able to receive again that spiritual nourishment for our souls with other believers as we stand together saying, Lord, it is for such as me that you have done these things. And I take my place around the table of the King. To remember your great sacrifice of love for me. To stand amazed again in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned and clean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. That's the spirit and the way in which, friends, I would invite us now to come in this moment as we gather around the table of the King, our communion and family meal together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these thrilling, humbling, but deeply challenging scriptures we've looked at this morning. Lord, I ask that you would take them and apply them, Lord, to our hearts in the way that you know they need to be. And that, Lord, through that, you would take us, Lord, into a new, deeper covenant experience with you. Lord, not just as individuals, but as a church corporately together. As we go forward under your loving leading and lordship. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand, friends, and sing our next song together. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Now may the Lord show his mercy upon you. May the light of his presence be your guide. May he guard you and uphold you. May his spirit be ever by your side. Where you sleep, may his angels watch over you. And when you wake, may he fill you with his grace. May you love him and serve him all of your days. And then in heaven, may you see his face. Amen.